the righteousness of God. And we were talking about that in our Bible class this morning about righteousness. Righteousness is sinless perfection. And in the book of Job, you find God's righteousness being questioned. And so a lot of folks don't really like the book of Job. But when you consider, oh my, I love this thing. When you consider the book of Job, on the surface, it looks like one of these Greek tragedies, okay? Where you got the bored gods on Mount Olympus, like Zeus here, who decides to toy with a human for their amusement just to see how he handles the troubles that they can bring on him, see? The book of Job opens with God's expressing his pleasure in the faithfulness of his servant Job. It begins by talking about how wealthy Job is, all the possessions that he has, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He's the wealthiest man in all the East. He has a huge household, big house, lots of money, lots of property, lots of servants. He is a very upright and godly man, righteous in all his ways. You can find no fault with Job. In fact, just in case his children might have sinned, Job offered burnt offerings on their behalf daily. This is a man who is seeking to obey and serve God. And then you find in this opening scene, God says to those around him, including Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you looked at this guy? God is the one who declared him to be perfect and upright." And so then Satan taunts God, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now that's the King James Version. It's hard to beat that. You just think about this. Satan says, "You built a hedge around him. You're protecting him. Look how you blessed him. Well, of course he's doing your will. But you take away what he's got. You take his possessions. You take his family. You take his wealth. You take everything he's got. And you see, he'll curse you to your face." Now that's the accusation that Satan is making to God. He loves to stir up trouble, doesn't he? Satan is always doing that. You see, people serve Satan a lot of times. There's some people I know, and you do too, who seem to thrive. They get their jollies out of stirring up trouble, out of getting people disturbing the peace, if you please. Well, Satan does love to do that, and the thought of God's righteous servant cursing God to his face, well, that's just too good of a golden opportunity. So Satan is pushing and pushing and pushing, and so God allows Satan to destroy all that Job has except for Job's own life. And here's where the story goes sideways. Here's where things don't go the way you might expect or the way Satan expected. Because did Job curse God to his face? When his children were killed in that storm, the house fell on them and killed them all. When the different people from the nations around came and stole all that Job had and killed most of his servants. All of them except 1 or 2 or 3 servants were killed. His basically everything he has is taken. All his wealth is gone. He is destroyed. Does he curse God? Absolutely not. It says that he went into mourning and he tore his clothing and he wept in the dust. And then we see something utterly amazing. He worshiped God. And Satan can't stand it. He's so mad. He's so upset. So Satan, not to be robbed of the possibility, okay, that God might be mocked, he says, "Why? Okay, fine. You've taken his stuff, but hey, you touch his flesh. Skin for skin," is the way it says it in the King James Version. Skin for skin. You touch him, you take away his health, and he'll curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to smite him with boils from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. And even Job's wife is amazed by this. You know, look at how God has forsaken you. What have you done? You've done something terrible. Look at all that's happened to our family. See, she's been affected by all this too. The only thing that hasn't happened to Job's wife is the boils. She lost everything too, see. She lost her children. She lost her property. She lost her wealth. She's lost her position, her status. And finally now, she loses her integrity because she says, why don't you just get it over with? Curse God and die. So Job's wife is even now fighting against him. He's lost everything. It's all gone. He has all that he has left is God. And even God is silent. So Job sits there in these ashes. He takes a piece of broken pottery and he scrapes the boils, I suppose, to get some relief from the pain and the pressure of these agonizing sores. If you don't know what a boil is, you take acne, just a typical what we call a pimple. Now that's certainly not something pleasant to talk about, but you put that thing on steroids and you let it cook in a microwave for about 15 minutes and blow up real big. That's a boil. And his whole body is covered with these things from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. I don't know of anybody who could be more afflicted than Job was. He is a man in pain. He is suffering and suffering and suffering. Job knows he has done nothing to deserve this. So why has this happened? He knows he's a good man, and yet he suffers. And then Job has three close friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they come to comfort him. In fact, the Bible says they came and they didn't say a word. They sat down with Job for 7 days and didn't say a word. No one spoke to him for 7 days. They just sat there with him. You know, ladies and gentlemen, when there's a death in the congregation or someone close to you loses a loved one, and I don't know at the time, somebody has said to me, I don't know what to say. Take this as a great example. You don't have to say anything. Just go and sit with them. Be there. That means the world. That means the world to them. Yesterday, when Tim had his surgery, I went over to the hospital. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be totally honest with you. I thought it was going to be Christy and me. And I got there and the room was full of folks. It was full of folks. And more even came in. And I was just thrilled. I was so thrilled. And you know, nobody had to say anything. We were just there. Just being there makes a difference, doesn't it? It really does. And so that's what his friends did, and God blessed them for that. They came to comfort him, and they sat with him for 7 days. Now, the rest of this book deals chapter after chapter of Job and his friends debating over what has happened to him. That's what the rest of this book is about, the most of it, almost all of it. Job insists that he has been righteous through all this, and his friends assume, no, you have to have sinned. Because bad things don't happen to good people. Now, folks, there's a lot of folks in this world that have this attitude of, bad things don't happen to good people. Y'all remember Happy Days? I'll never forget one episode on Happy Days where Fonzie lost his eyesight. Now, you young folks may not know what I'm talking about. Bless your heart. Okay? But Fonzie lost his eyesight. And he was just so upset. And he cried out to God, I thought I was one of your favorites. Now, Fonzie, what did he do to lose his eyesight? It doesn't matter. But that's the attitude that people have. Why would God do this? I've been doing right. I've been living right. Why is this bad stuff happening to me? And that's the wrong question. That is not the right question. Job says, I've not done anything to deserve this. His friends say, yes, you have. and they begin to accuse him. Now, they've come to comfort, and they did comfort for 7 days, but then they're beginning to accuse him, and Job realizes that even his own integrity is gone in the sight of these men. And the only one that knows Job now, the only one that really knows him, that really understands him, is God. And God is silent. And the more these friends push Job and push Job, the more Job pushes back, declaring that he's innocent and he's righteous. He knows he will be justified in the end, Job 13:18. He's an honest man in his pain, and he wants to know how he has sinned. He wants to know why God is hiding his face and why God now holds him as his enemy. God, why are you holding me as your enemy? This is what Job is crying out, Job 13:23-24. And this is the beginning of Job's failure, ladies and gentlemen. You see, we've read the book of Job all these years, and we assume, because of what it says at the beginning, Job never did anything wrong. But here we see Job beginning to fail. Here we see the weakness in this man. Because at this point, he's begging God to tell him what he's done wrong, and God remains silent. Again, he's calling into question the integrity of God himself. God, why have you done this to me? Now, really, folks, let me ask you a question. Honestly, do we have the right to ask God, why are you doing this? Do we really have the right to do that? Is that something you just want to risk? In Job 31, Job goes down a list of things that he might be punished by God for if he did them. If he wasn't righteous, if he committed adultery, if he mistreated his servants, if he wasn't generous, if he wasn't considerate, if he beat people, if his hope was in his wealth, if he hated his enemies, if he pretended to be upright, if he was a thief. If I did all these things, then I would understand why God is punishing me. But why is this happening to me? Because I haven't done any of these things. And then in chapter 31:35, he declares that he desires, he insists that God answer him, that he calls God his adversary, and that his adversary has written a book of his wrongs, and he wants to know what they are. Now, Job, you're messing up. Should you be doing that? And finally, some sense begins to come from this. In chapter 32, we have another character, a young man that's been standing there listening to all this. His name is Elihu, and he's the only one in the bunch who really talks any real sense. He seems to come out of nowhere. We're not even sure what his purpose was in being there. He's not mentioned among the original three friends of Job, but he's been standing aside listening to everything that's been said. And he makes it known that he held his peace because he's young and he respected his elders, and so he let them speak first. But now he's amazed that no one has seen the problem. No one has seen the problem. What is wrong with you, Job? And it comes from the mouth of a babe, so to speak, that we hear something that makes sense. In Job 33, verse 2, and also verses 9 through 11, Elihu outlines Job's sins. Here's what he says, that Job has claimed he's innocent and without iniquity, and yet time and time again, Job declares God is against him and that God, the Lord counts him as his enemy. And Elihu says in verse 12, behold, in this thou art not just. You are not doing right in this. Here's where your problem is, Job. The sin in this story is in doubting the integrity of God, doubting the honesty of God, doubting the fairness of God, the rightness of God. If God is altogether good and just and righteous, then it is not right to accuse God of falsehood, of bloodlust, and of error. But that's exactly what Job has done. Job never cursed God. And he continually honored God, and it's obvious that he feared God. But here's the one amazing truth. He didn't really know God. Now, granted, God's ways are past finding out. Granted, we understand that. But Job has actually been in rebellion against God. because of his own attitude, insisting that he is upright in every way. And so Elihu reminds Job, and he's not rude about it, but he reminds Job that Job has sinned. That God is majestic and glorious. He does amazing works. He has amazing knowledge and amazing strength. He reminds Job that God is sovereign. God is over the heavens and the earth. God is over all. He is God, and we are not, and none may question God. Now, after Elihu speaks, then God himself speaks. And the last four chapters of this book is where God is chopping down the pride of Job until that old rotted tree fell down. God proves without any doubt that it is by his power and knowledge that he created everything that is out of nothing. He reminds that he is the one who provides for the plants and the creatures of the earth. He reminds that he alone orders the universe. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you've endured all this up until now. Here's where it really gets interesting. You see, God questions Job. God speaks to Job, and he begins to ask Job some questions. Did you know that the longest list of questions found in the Bible would be the questions that God asked Job in chapter 38 and 39 of Job? He throws out question after question. Job's been begging for answers to his own questions, and so God answers him. And instead of giving Job simple answers, God gives him a string of thought-provoking riddles. And he describes the miracles of the animal kingdom, and he talks about the weather and the solar system and all the mysteries of nature. Here are some of God's questions for Job. Are you ready? Now, this will be too fast for you to write down, but just look and listen. Who laid the foundations of the earth? How were the dimensions determined? Who decreed the boundaries of the sea? Who clothed them with clouds and thick darkness? Who barred them, limiting their shores? Have you explored the springs that come from the sea? Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Do you know the extent of the earth? Do you know where light comes from? Do you know how it got there? Do you know where darkness comes from? Do you go to its, or can you go to its source? Have you visited the treasuries of snow? Do you know where hail is made and stored? Where is the home of the east wind? Who dug gullies for the rains? Who laid out the path for lightning? All right, Ken, move that mouse. Get it off of my screen. I'm working it. Move it. Get it off my screen. I still see the mouse. All right, there we go. I think it'll work now. Do you know if rain has a father? Where does dew come from? Who is the mother of ice and frost? Can you hold back the stars? Can you restrain Orion and Pleiades? These are constellations. Can you ensure the proper sequence of seasons? Can you guide the constellation of the bear? How do the heavens influence the earth? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear? Who is wise enough to number the clouds? Who can tilt the water jars of heaven, in effect, to make it rain? One more. Can you stalk prey like a lion? Who provides for the ravens? Who makes the wild donkey wild? Will the wild ox be your servant? Will he stay by your feeding crib? Can you use a wild ox to plow with? Do you know how a hawk soars? Folks, that's only half the questions that God asked Job. I gave you 32 of them. That's half of them, or roughly half of them. In all, God asked Job 62 questions, one after another after another. Job's going, you know, I mean, I couldn't watch you because I was reading the questions, but I know what effect it was having on you because I know what effect it had on me. It's like, is this ever going to end? No. It did not and it will not. There's 62 of these things. And why did God ask them? In order to make the point that needed to be made. It's almost like God is talking to Job like a parent would talk to his child. God asked Job questions to remind him that his ways are beyond our understanding. Some people try to melt God down, put him in a test tube, try to explain everything, define God. Define God? Explain God to me while I shave. Are you kidding me? How can you do that? The Bible says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. When we humans ask a question, it's usually because we're looking for information. When God asks a question, now he already knows everything. God doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answer. He is asking us difficult questions because he wants us to think. And when God asks us a question, we really need to sit up and pay attention. That's the fact of the matter. Now, what just happened? Okay, Ken, where's my last slide? That's it? My bad. I had a cool slide for you to see. You see, the reality is God does hold the whole world in his hands. The whole world is held in the hands of God. He's in charge of it all. He's in charge of everything. When God asks us a question, it is our job to listen. And when we are confronted by the glory, the majesty of God, when we come to the realization that we don't really know God like we need to, and when Job was forced to do that, when he was forced to realize this, Job finally relented and repented, and he gave over. He surrendered his life to the sovereignty of God. The word sovereignty simply means the absolute rule. God is absolutely over the universe. He is in charge of it all. He has the whole world in his hands. Your life, my life, every detail is in the hands of God. As we spoke of 2 weeks ago, our controlling our life is an illusion. God is in charge of every point in our life. And even at the end of the book, then God says for Job to pray. God calls on Job's three friends to repent, and he tells Job to pray for them because they also thought wrongly of God, that his grace is given simply because of works of righteousness. And so now we come to the purpose of the book, the point of the book of Job. Most people focus on Job's suffering. That's what they focus on. That's what they think the book is about, the suffering of Job. The suffering of Job is the event that's in the background. That is not the main focus of this book. That's not the main point of this story. Job is one man. We've got a world filled with one man. You are one man. You are one woman. The world is full of you. There's every one of us. We have our own story. Every one of us, we have our own suffering. Every one of us, we have our own lives that we're living. That could be us. It didn't have to be Job. That could have been you. That could have been you. That could have been you. It doesn't matter who it is. The story is the same. It's not about our suffering. The story is about the sovereignty of God. God was proving to his most righteous servant, God called him that himself, his most righteous and upright servant, that the blessings he received were not a result of what Job had done, but were rather a demonstration of God's grace. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The reason Job was a wealthy man, the reason he was blessed like he was not because Job deserved it, but because God was gracious. God was gracious. God gave him grace. And that's the point that God is making. He has the power to do as he wills, when he wills, what he wills. And it is by his grace alone that we have any blessings in our lives at all. We do not deserve to be blessed by God. We are blessed by God because of his matchless grace. Job was taking God's credit for his blessings. Job was assuming that he was blessed because he was a righteous man. because he performed the will of God. He did the will of God. So the fact that the blessings were taken away was unfair. It was unfair. And that is the conclusion that most people have drawn when they read the book of Job. All this was just on a whim. This is unfair. Job didn't do anything to deserve this. That's not the point. Whether he deserved it or not is not the point. Bad things happen to good people, and they don't deserve the bad things to happen. But guess what? Good things happen to bad people too. Did they do anything to deserve it? No, they did not. See, there's two sides to this coin. And Job, while he had did nothing to deserve having all these things taken from him, missed the point. And so do we when we focus on his suffering instead of on God's sovereignty, that he is Lord of heaven and earth. The moment we assume that God is unjust, we are guilty of the same sin as Job. We nullify God's judgment and we condemn God as being unrighteous. Now, I know it's a foolish notion, but we can be quite foolish when we want to. We're foolish when we elevate our judgment above the judgment of our righteous, holy, sovereign God. But that's exactly what Job did. And that's what we do too when we start crying out how unfair life is. We're doing the same thing Job did. Life is unfair. God is not fair. It's not fair that a child gets sick and has to deal with cancer. Walk the wards at St. Jude, your life will not be the same. When you walk in the hospital and you see the suffering of people that have not done a thing wrong, they've done nothing to deserve this, and you're saying, why, God, why? You're asking the wrong question. The question is, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? That's the question. Lord, how do you want me to be? That's the question. Lord, what do you want from me? That's the question. Not why, God, have you done this, but what is it you want me to learn from it? That's the question that Job should have been asking. We might assume that God was simply toying with Job's life, but rather God was teaching him through this terrible string of tragedies. God knows what's best. Do we believe that? Do we believe that when things are going well for us? Certainly we do. But do we believe that when things are not going well? When life is hard? When we're being treated unfairly? Do we still believe that God knows what's best? This book reveals our tendency to expect God to reward good behavior. And as long as I behave, then God should, he needs to, he must bless me with good things, and it's all based on my performance. As long as I am serving the Lord, I'm supposed to be blessed. And children are supposed to outlast their parents. And when you make an investment for your future to retire, it's supposed to be there when you reach retirement age. And people, when you treat them right, they're supposed to treat you right. And we have our own sense of what is fair and what is right. But that's our perspective. That's not God's perspective. It seems that it's unjust when bad things happen to good people. And God's response to Job is, no one deserves my grace. No matter how good and upright they may be, no one deserves my grace. Even when they follow all the rules, they don't deserve my grace. By nature, grace is undeserved. It can never be earned. And God freely gives to the heart that longs to please him. Out of love and devotion, God gives to that heart, not from a sense of self-righteousness, but from a sense of grace. God will give and he will bless. And finally, Job understands and knows his God. And when we finally get it, when we finally begin to understand that God is always right and always good, when we understand that blessings or troubles come from God, and that is within his right, and they are always for our benefit, when we finally begin to understand that, then we can say finally with Job, now mine eye seeth thee. Now I understand. That's what Paul was praying. when he had this thorn in the flesh and he besought the Lord three times to remove it, and God says no. But Lord, I could do so much more for you. And God says no. But Lord, you know, if only I had this thorn removed, just think of how much longer I could serve you. And God says no. Three times he asked the Lord, and three times the Lord said no. And it's not fair. Paul has lived his life in good conscience up until this day. He had served the Lord faithfully, whether he was a Jewish Pharisee, but later he learns the truth, and now he has given his life in the service of the Lord. He has risked everything. He's given up everything. And now all he's asking is this thorn in the flesh be removed, and God says no. And what does God say? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. When I'm weak, and Paul says, oh, I finally get it. The light bulb goes on. I finally get it. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's by God's grace that I live and move and have my being. It's by God's grace that I'm drawing a breath right now. It's by God's grace that we are here in this room this morning. It is by God's grace and His mercy that we are alive today, and that we have been blessed by being able to hear the gospel and by being allowed to become the servants of God. It is by God's grace that we have that. We have not done anything to deserve it. The bad stuff that happens, maybe we didn't do anything to deserve it. But I guarantee you, the good stuff that happens, we didn't do anything to deserve that either. God is in charge. If we will remember that, we can face our lives, our present, and our future with confidence. We can accept the past. We can deal with our present. And we can look forward to our future with confidence. God will take care of me. Everything is going to work out okay. Even if it doesn't seem fair, I still must trust God that it will all be okay. If you're not a Christian, you are taking a very great chance, a very grave risk. Because if you do not obey God, you cannot expect God to bless you and protect you. If you do not come to Him, submitting to Him and obeying His gospel, you cannot expect God to take you to heaven when you die. And you cannot expect God to take care of you on the earth while you live. So if there is a way we can help you today, if you're not a Christian, obey the gospel. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And if you've already done that, but you've not been faithful to your Lord, rededicate your life to Him today while you can. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come right now while we stand and sing.